So last week, when we began looking at this great visionary tour that Ezekiel was given around the temple complex in Jerusalem, then I said that it was a series of visions in which then there was not a chronological sequence. This wasn't history. I compared it to a Christmas carol and the tour then that the miser Ebenezer Scrooge was given, where he was enabled to see different things from the past in a new way. And Ezekiel here is then taken on this tour, as we saw last week. He sees then horrific things that really were happening at the temple, and he sees then the Lord's judgment that really would one day be carried out, though not exactly in the form, of course, in which he was given it in the vision. And I said then that the visions then were not to be taken in historical sequence. And what we have then in chapters 10 and 11 then are complementary visions. We have further aspects of the wickedness of the people in Jerusalem and of the judgment then that the Lord was going to bring upon them, worked out then in chapters 10 and 11. And so, for example, when we read in chapter 10 and verse 4, then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. This is then a statement repeating that in chapter 9, verse 3, when we read, now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. That he is being given the same kind of thing from a different perspective. So we've had then these the slaughter worked out in chapter 9 of the wicked in Jerusalem. We've had the marking of the few righteous remnant believers who were then spared from that slaughter. And in chapter 10, we have two then complementary aspects of this outpouring of God's judgment in the departure of the glory of the Lord and the pouring out of coals on Jerusalem. We have then, first of all, the pouring out of the coals, don't we? We read at the beginning of the chapter that this mysterious figure, the perhaps that angel, the angelic figure, we don't know exactly who he is, dressed in linen, the man who had marked the righteous, then he is told to go in amongst the cherubim. You remember then this is the glory chariot of the Lord. He has come with Ezekiel then in vision on his chariot, and in the midst of this, as we've seen in chapter 1, is this raging fire moving around, and this then figure is to go in and bring out hot fiery coals from the midst then of the Lord's glory chariot to show them that this is of course the fire of God that this man is to pour out on Jerusalem. And we read then a little later in verse 6 of how then he goes in among the wheels and one of the cherubim's hands somehow scoops these hot coals up and gives them to this figure. And then we're not told how he actually carried that out. We are left in suspense, but we presume then that Ezekiel witnessed him casting these fiery coals over the temple complex as an act then of judgment, of course, that would defile and destroy the people, the temple, and Jerusalem itself then. A vision then, as I say, to complement the destruction by the fiery, by the six men who went out, we saw in chapter 9, to slaughter the wicked in Jerusalem. So this then is God's fiery judgment being worked out to defile his own holy place. It is said specifically then to be a defiling act, that this destruction by the figures who had gone and slaughtered them was itself a defiling act. This is another defiling act when God's judgment is poured out. And these things, of course, pave the way for what this chapter is most well known for, the departure of the glory of the Lord. The departure of the glory of the Lord, then, is bound up with the fact that this is him punishing his people. This is him now meting out his righteous judgment on his holy people in Jerusalem. This is not some kind of a benign thing. This is intimately bound up with the fact that his presence amongst them for these past centuries has been their rich blessing, that in all the world they alone had the temple, they had the holy city, they had the temple, they had the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, who in this special way dwelt amongst them. They of all the nations on the earth had this immense privilege and could come to Jerusalem to worship him. And therefore his departure is this great catastrophic act against his people. It is the Lord's abandonment of his people. It is his ending of them as a covenant people. It is saying, it is over. I'm no longer going to be your God amongst you now. The glory of the Lord then departing has this significance and isn't to be separated then from these acts of judgment that we've seen then in chapter 9 and with the coals also in chapter 10. Now, plotting, if you're into this kind of thing, plotting the movements of the glory of the Lord here is, in fact, notoriously difficult. And I think there are several reasons for this. Remember, first of all, that the Lord has already come at the beginning of the book to Ezekiel in Babylon, hasn't he? He's come on this glory chariot to amaze Ezekiel by appearing in Babylon. Ezekiel sees the God of Israel there. He sees the Lord of glory in Babylon. So in some way, the Lord has already departed from his temple way before, as it were, this vision actually happens, which just enforces the fact that what we're seeing here is not history in action. Again, we've seen earlier in the vision that the Lord on his glory chariot has come to Ezekiel again and somehow in this visionary experience taken him to Jerusalem. And last week we saw that it was this fiery God-man figure who is also the God of Israel, as we read here, who is also the Lord of glory, as we read in chapter 1, who is the Son of God pre-incarnate. It is him who has taken Ezekiel on this tour that we saw in chapter 8 around Jerusalem. And yet somehow, of course, we also seem to have the glory of the Lord within the Holy of Holies, within the most holy place. And it is that glory of the Lord that we are witnessing departing from Jerusalem. And it's likely then that this is the part of the solution to the difficulty here is bound up with the fact that our God is triune and we have a distinction between the Son of God who can be seen in some form as this fiery man figure and the invisible one on the throne who is not able to be seen. It may also be, and it's very difficult even if that's true, to follow what's going on, and that's probably because of the visionary nature of the sequence. But broadly speaking, we have kind of three stages in the departure of the glory of the Lord. First of all, we have in chapter 9, verse 3 and 10, verse 4, as I read a couple of minutes ago, the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim. One of the other difficulties is, which cherubim are we talking about here? These are probably the stone cherubim, then in the holy place, the most holy place, not the living cherubim that we've met earlier, associated with the chariot throne of the Lord. So the Lord of glory, then, the Shekinah glory, as it were, rises up from above the stone cherubim and moves out towards the edge of the temple. This is the first stage of the departure of the glory of the Lord. And then in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 10, we then read that then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. And while I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went up with them. And they stopped at the entrance to the east gate. And the glory of the God of Israel was then above them. So there's a further movement out towards the edge, it seems, of the temple complex. And then right at the end of this visionary sequence, at the end of chapter 11, in verses 22 and 23, we read then of the final departure of the Lord from not only outside the temple complex, but outside Jerusalem itself. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. And we're not told what happened to the glory of the Lord after that, that the glory of the Lord then is left, according to his vision, mysteriously hanging around on the mountains somewhere east of the city of Jerusalem. But clearly then God has now departed from his temple. He has departed from his throne room in the most holy place at the heart of what was the heart of worship of the old covenant people. And this then is the climactic act of the Lord's series of judgments that we've witnessed here. He has destroyed the people. He has defiled them with coals. And now he himself has left. Now there is no Lord to come to worship in the temple at the most holy place. Now that immense privilege the people of the Lord have enjoyed has been ended because, as we've seen, of their great wickedness, especially their religious wickedness, their appalling idolatry and their rushing off after all these other gods and idols that we've seen especially in those visions in chapter 8. And for us then, the presence of the glory of the Lord is at the heart of worship. We gather as a people of God to seek the Lord. We do not come here merely to listen to the Bible being read. We don't come here merely to learn more things about God from his scriptures. We don't come here merely to enjoy singing some hymns together. At the heart of our gathering is a desire to meet with God. Our desire is that as we gather at these times that we can claim that special promise of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That where two or three of his people are gathered, there he will meet with us. That's what we want. We want him to meet with us. We want to meet with him. And therefore we want to be a people who are in a fit state to meet with him. We want to be a people who are purified from our sins. We want to be a people who have examined ourselves as we come to worship and who have sought then to be cleansed by God's grace from our sins. That there might not be those sins that we treasure, that we are hanging on to, that would keep him from us. That as a church we would examine ourselves corporately to ensure that we are free from any church level of transgression that might stop the Lord from coming in to meet with his people and might that we'll leave him outside at the door. Our desire then is that we seek and enjoy then the new covenant privileges of worship, of being able to meet at a time like this with the people of God. This is why it's so important that we do meet, isn't it? There is no substitute for meeting with the people of God. Praying on your own in a private place is a good, is a holy thing to do. But it's harder to pray on your own. It's harder to wrestle in prayer on your own. You come to meet with the people of the Lord. We come to gather at the midweek meeting to pray. And the assistance of brothers and sisters in Christ then enables us to do more there in our prayer than we can do individually in our separate places. And to enjoy then more of the presence of God then than we can seek and enjoy individually in our separate places. It's too easy in these days to emphasize then individual things, Bible reading, prayer, etc. We need to be careful that we also emphasize and put the priority on as people meeting together in worship to be with the Lord, that he might also then be with us. But the old covenant people then forfeited the presence of God. The glory of the Lord departed. And in chapter 11 then we have then another complementary aspect of Ezekiel's then visionary experience. We've seen then the wickedness of the people emphasized in terms of their appalling idolatry. There they were worshipping creepy crawlies, Egyptian gods. There they are openly, brazenly worshipping Babylonian gods in the temple complex itself. Even the leaders are turning their backs on God and worshipping the sun. And Ezekiel in chapter 7 and the first 15 verses has given more truths about the wickedness in particular of these 25 sun worshippers, of these leaders amongst the people. And he is then told things that will particularly upset him, that will make him and the exiles particularly conscious of how appallingly these people are behaving back in Jerusalem. Now this part of chapter 11 and verses 1 to 15 is slightly different again, in that Ezekiel is told here somehow to prophesy. And what we read here then in chapter 11 is somehow Ezekiel prophesying. Now, is he prophesying within the visionary experience to the people in Jerusalem, which is, I think is the case, or is he somehow prophesying later or to the exiles? I think not the latter. I think he's probably prophesying somehow within the visionary state, within his visionary experience to the people in Jerusalem. But he is told then to speak as a prophet, and he's told to do so in response to what these wicked men are saying. The Lord says, and do you hear what they're saying? And one of the things that he hears them talking about is this cooking pot, which seems to have been a popular saying amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. They'd say, we are the meat, and this great city of Jerusalem is the cooking pot. And it's obviously one of these great cultural metaphors, because we think, well, what's so great about being meat in a cooking pot? But the idea is then that the cooking pot is a great solid, protecting iron wall. And they are the meat then protected by the pot. Jerusalem then, the great impregnable city, so difficult to destroy. So impossibly, it seems, could it be conquered? They thought, we're safe within these strong walls of Jerusalem, into which the waters flow. No one can get at us here, not even the Babylonians. We are safe in this city. This city then, and the walls of Jerusalem form, as it were, a great iron, impenetrable barrier, like a cooking pot. And we, they say, we are the meat. So an animal is butchered, and as it's cut up by an expert butcher then, the choicest cuts of meat, the tenderest pieces of loin and so on, the best ribs are taken, and they're put inside the pot, and they're put there to be cooked and eaten by the most privileged people. And then the not-so-good bits of meat, some of them are sort of sliced off, and they were maybe cooked, apparently, on the fire outside. And then the rest, the innards, the offal, that was just cast away. And what these people in Jerusalem were saying then was not only we are safe within the walls of the city, they're saying we're the meat, we're the choice cuts, we're the fillet steak of the place. Those people in exile, they're the offal. They're the stuff that's been thrown away. And so Ezekiel is told, hear what they're saying about you, Ezekiel. That's how they view you, and that's how they view themselves. And that's spelled out explicitly, that was their attitude in verse 14, isn't it? Verse 14 and 15. Chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives and the whole house of Israel are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from us. They are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. We're the important ones, they said. We're the ones whom the Lord has kept in Jerusalem. We're the ones the Lord really values and esteems. That lot in exile, they're far away. They don't have the land anymore. The land was given to us. We're the important ones. And so Ezekiel said, listen to what they're saying about you and your family and your friends in exile. And of course, as we read at the end of the chapter, Ezekiel is going to tell the people in exile, this is what they're saying about you, guys. This is what they think of you. They think of you as offal, as waste, as the rejected ones, as the inferior ones. And they think of themselves as the best. as the superior pieces of meat. And remember who's saying this. If you want an illustration of the blind depravity, this is those 25 sun worshippers who were saying this. These 25 men who in public can turn their back on the temple of the Lord and worship the sun have the audacity to pride themselves on being the chosen ones amongst the chosen ones, of being the elect of the elect, the most blessed of all. So hard are they then in their sin. But we have here a warning, don't we? A warning about wrongly interpreting the privileges that the Lord has given us. It's very easy to look at blessings that God has given us and attribute them to ourselves, to attribute them to our superiority, to the fact that we are just that bit better than other people. And it's very easy then along with that to look at other people who have had difficulties and woes or failures in some way and to do as these men in Jerusalem were doing and saying, they're the inferior ones. When the difference between the people in Jerusalem and the people in exile was only a determination of the sovereign God, wasn't it? These people in Jerusalem were appallingly wicked. The only reason they're still there is of his grace. It's nothing at all to do with them and their so-called superiority. It's not to do at all, of course, with the fact that they're any better at all than the exiles. They're appallingly depraved in their behaviour. And yet, you can fall into this. I can fall into this. Those of us with children, we might look at other people and we might have been blessed with the fact that our children have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we might look at other families and children have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we might think, well, that's because we've brought our children up better. That's because we've trained them better than them. We would never dare say such a thing to others. But it's easy to perhaps to think like that. To think that somehow the goodness of the Lord towards us is due to something in us. Is due to some superiority in us. Due to something that we've done better than others. When all the blessings that we enjoy, we have to keep training ourselves to recognize our God's goodness, his undeserved goodness towards us. That if it is true that I have a better home life than somebody else, if it might be true that I am blessed with more money and possessions than somebody else, and even if it is true that you might be able to look and, humanly speaking, provide reasons why that is so, it doesn't take away from what I'm saying, does it? Because those very reasons, the very acts that may have provided the extra money or whatever, are still God's acts in me, are still God's grace working through me. They're not my efforts. Some of you will be familiar with the words of John Newton. I only found recently in reading a biography of Newton, they were originally apparently from Newton, that he had been preaching one day, had come down from the pulpit, and somebody had come up to him and said, "Mr. Newton, that was a fantastic sermon. I was really blessed by it." To which Newton replied, "Thanks, I know the devil told me on the way down from the pulpit." And Newton there was guarding against, I think, this attitude that you can easily slip into with our pride of attributing something that's good and successful to ourselves. He was very conscious that he had to be aware of the danger of letting himself believe that anything that he might achieve was something other than God's grace in and through him. So these people then in Jerusalem, not only, of course, were they abominably wicked with their idolatry, their open worship of these other gods then, they were consistent with that, utterly proud of themselves, devoted to themselves as superior to everybody else, especially then to those exiles who had been taken away. And so the Lord says, this is this kind of people in Jerusalem, and this is why I will destroy them, and they will not be meat as they claim. They will be taken away and destroyed, says the Lord. I will inflict punishment on them. The city won't be a pot of protection to them. They won't be the meat in it. They will be carted away into exile. They will be cut down and destroyed. They will have judgment inflicted upon them because of this appalling, arrogant attitude and their arrogant refusal to attribute them their blessings to the Lord's sovereign goodness towards them. So we have then these complementary aspects of the judgment and the wickedness. But in conclusion then, the concluding part of this great visionary tour from verse 16 through to 21 is a prophecy, or a couple of prophecies that Ezekiel gives that moves things forwards. And at last we have some sustained, positive and uplifting material from Ezekiel. And what we have here then are three great truths, three consoling truths that Ezekiel is given that are an answer to the question that he's twice asked the Lord. We've seen him ask last week the question, and we saw it again here this week in chapter 11. Sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? Sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant we saw last week as he watched the men going through and slaughtering with their swords, the people in Jerusalem? He could see hardly any that would survive, so few marked. And as he sees Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, die, as he sees the coals being poured out, he again cries out, is the remnant going to be destroyed completely? How few are there going to be? Is it going to be viable? Will there be enough to survive into the future? Or is Israel going to become extinct? Is Israel going to disappear off the face of the earth? Can this really be the remnant, so few? And so from verse 16 we have the Lord's answer. Therefore say, and first of all then we have this amazing statement in verse 16 of chapter 11. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I've been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Now this is an amazing statement, isn't it? The sanctuary for the Lord was the temple in Jerusalem. The sanctuary where the Lord dwelled was Jerusalem. But here, the Lord is saying, things are changing now. Things are changing now. I've sent these exiles away among the nations, and I'm a sanctuary for them there. They can worship me there, in Babylon, or in Egypt, in the countries to which I have scattered them. And this is a momentous change then, a momentous development in redemptive history. It seems perhaps in many ways such an innocuous statement, but it is so significant. You may remember that when we began the book of Ezekiel, I emphasized the significance of the fact that the Lord had come in his glory to Babylon in the first place. That itself indicated a massive change was taking place. That he was not restricting himself now, as he had done for centuries, to the Holy Land. And this is what we see again here. That now there is something different. Now the people of God, true believers in the remnant, like Ezekiel, can worship God in exile, outside the Holy Land. The Lord himself will meet with them there. He will be a sanctuary there. They do not have to go up to Jerusalem to worship him anymore. And of course they can't do, because he's now left Jerusalem. But because he's abandoned Jerusalem, a great change has happened. And now worship of the Lord has been opened up in a new and an amazing way. Of course, for us, this seems kind of obvious and mundane. We're so used to the amazing privilege, aren't we, of being able to gather here and worship God, of being able to gather in different places with the Lord's people and worship him. But this was a huge change then for the people of God, that now it was not as it had been since they entered the Holy Land. It was, as we'll eventually see, different even from as it had been in the days of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, where the Lord was worshipped truly by his people outside the Holy Land. Now, though, the people of God can once again worship him outside the Holy Land. Worship of God can occur anywhere, in any place, in the new era that is beginning. So this forms then the first great consolation for Ezekiel and for his fellow exiles, if they would but join him in the true worship of God, that they can now worship God even where they are, because he is pleased to come and meet with them even where they are. That he is now going to make himself a sanctuary, a holy place, a dwelling place amongst them, even in exile. The second great consolation or blessing is in verse 21. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. The Lord is going to purify his people. The Lord is not going to have in this future a people who are a mixture of wicked rebels and arrogant rebels like those in Jerusalem, a mixture of idolaters falling down, worshipping the sun and so on, and true worshippers of God. He is going to purge out those who worship vile images and whose hearts are devoted to detestable idols. He will remove them, such people, from amongst his people. For the future people of God that Ezekiel is beginning to open up here, or the Lord is beginning to open up through his servant Ezekiel, this new covenant people of God is a people of God who is not going to be an admixture of believers and unbelievers. This is not going to be a mixture of people who truly love the Lord and of people like these idol worshippers who only pretend whilst they turn their faces to worship the sun and Tammuz and other detestable things. And this is the new covenant system, isn't it? This is the new covenant way. This is why we have discipline in our church. We have discipline in our church because the new covenant people of God is not to include people who are visibly not worshippers of God. The new covenant people of God is to be purified from those who uphold teaching and engage in practices that are a denial of the living God. This is the very reason why nonconformists for centuries have denied the Church of England to be a true church at all. It isn't a true church because there is no discipline, because there is no purification, because there is no attempt to remove those who teach false doctrine and who practice abominable things from the church. Therefore, it is no church, because discipline to remove the wicked from the midst of those who profess to be God's people is at the heart of what the new covenant people of God actually is. And therefore, that's why we in our church, in line with true churches down the centuries, are a church who seek to maintain a purity in our membership, to maintain a people who truly are heart worshippers of God. A church which is full of only lovers of the true and living God. So the great privilege for the future was that Ezekiel in his day had to endure mixing together with people like those arrogant men in Jerusalem, but not so in the New Covenant age, not so in the church. Christians should not endure such things, for we live in the privileged age of the New Covenant. And then the third great truth, the third great consolation that Ezekiel is given then, of course, comes in the intervening verses 17 to 20. And it is the promise of the return from exile. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered. And I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove from it its vile images and detestable idols and so on. The remnant will return. The remnant will return to the land of Israel. Now, is this a contradiction of what I've just been saying? Is Ezekiel, there, is he even kind of contradicting himself? How can he say on the one hand that one of the great consolations you're going to have is that the Lord will be a sanctuary in these other lands? And yet on the other hand say, but you will be able to return to the land of Israel. I'll give you back the land of Israel, and you'll all return to Jerusalem, and you'll build a temple again in the future. And when after the 70 years of exile they did then return to the land. There was a great return of Jews to the land, as we know from the later books in the Old Testament. There was the rebuilding of Jerusalem and so on, of the cities around and about, of the slow attempts to rebuild the temple itself. So how does all this fit together? Well, part of the answer is that we have then in the return prophesied here only a foreshadowing of the real return from exile. That what we have in Ezekiel's prophecy here, is a mixing together of the foreshadowing of the return from exile and the real return from exile. So the foreshadowing return from exile was what happened when Ezra and Nehemiah and so on returned to the land of Israel. In fact, the message of the post-exilic prophets has been summarized as, this is not it. This is not it. This is not what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were talking about when they looked to the future glory in a new age, in a new covenant age. This isn't it. Because, of course, the return, as the people of that age knew, as you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, it was so feeble, wasn't it? They wept at how feeble it was themselves. They never managed to really reclaim the land at all. So hard was it to try and get Jerusalem back and build a temple. They were always riddled with Samaritans and other peoples. And most of all, vast numbers of Jews still remained elsewhere, didn't they? They didn't return at all. And the fact that the most of the Jews remained in Babylon or in Egypt and were scattered in other countries, rather than coming back to the land of Israel, is an indication that they believed that they could still worship God there, in accordance with such teaching as we've just seen, that the Lord would be a sanctuary. They could still worship him in some sense there. So some did return in fulfillment, partial fulfillment of this. Some did still worship the Lord in exile. But of course, the real fulfillment of what Ezekiel is talking about only came with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, didn't it? You read the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Matthew is especially keen to emphasize that the incarnation marks the end of the exile. He breaks up his genealogy to make that point. Or you remember, for example, that in the slaughter of the infants by Herod outside Jerusalem, Matthew tells us that with that, horrific event, he says, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So why does he quote that? Why does he quote that as being fulfilled with the slaughter of the infants in and around Bethlehem in our Lord's day? Well, if you read Jeremiah 31, where he quotes from, that's immediately followed by, don't weep, don't cry. Don't weep, don't cry. And it's followed then by a prophecy of a great and a glorious new covenant future that, of course, climaxes with the most well-known new covenant language in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Because what Matthew is saying is that with the coming of Jesus Christ and the events then, the exile has finished, and now the long-awaited messianic age of fulfillment has arrived. Now that glorious hope that Jeremiah looked for in chapter 31 has arrived. Now that glorious hope that Ezekiel unfolds more and more throughout his book has at last arrived. So the reason that there seems to be some contradiction between what's going on in what we read here in Ezekiel 11 is that he has, beyond the return after 70 years, a greater age of fulfillment to come, when there will be that new covenant people of God at last worshipping all over the world, where there will be the new covenant people of God purified from the wicked, when there will be the new covenant people of God who will all have that heart of flesh given unto them, who will all then therefore seek to follow the Lord with devoted hearts, being careful to seek to obey him from our hearts. That it is then with the coming of Jesus Christ that this great future orientation here at the end of Ezekiel 11 is gloriously fulfilled. We look not to an exile ending after the 70 years. That was a mere foreshadowing of the great fulfillment then of all these prophecies brought about with Jesus Christ. So we praise God then that we live then in these days that Ezekiel longed for, these days that he prophesied about, not a physical return to the Holy Land, not an age when one could still gather in synagogues in Babylon and Egypt, but an age when a new purified people of God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, could worship him wherever we gather, together like this, all over the world. And there, the Lord, the same glorious Lord who departed Jerusalem, can meet with us by his Spirit, as we have the immense privilege of knowing he has promised to do. May we always then, as I have urged us, seek to enjoy that privilege of meeting with our glorious God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, at times like this. Amen.